Well, it is the first Sabbath of the month, which means we're going to review the Bible reading lesson. So I have the September lesson here in front of me. It covers Ezekiel 12 through Ezekiel 22. So we're going to be covering that today. I plan on breaking it into three sections and tying it together at the end. Last month, of course, we went through Ezekiel 1 through 11, and Mr. Luker reviewed that. So today we'll go through 12 through 22 and hope to make it relevant to what we're going through today as well. Let's start out in chapter 12, just to set the stage a little bit. Ezekiel 12. Ezekiel 12 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see, and see not. They have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." So that's the climate that Ezekiel was living in. And I think we can relate to that today as well. Because he and we live in the midst of a rebellious house. They should be able to see. They have eyes, but they can't see. And they have ears to hear, and they should be able to hear what God has to say, but they don't want to hear it because they're a rebellious house. Then in the next part of chapter 12 and going into chapter 13, God asks Ezekiel to do some rather odd things. But there are things that show what's going to happen to Judah. And what he asks him to do is to gather things like he's going to have to flee and then dig through the wall of his house and then climb out through that wall. And then he asks him to eat things while he's quaking in fear, which is another symbol of what's to come. Let's read Ezekiel 12, 11 through 15. And Ezekiel talks about why he's doing these things. In verse 11, it says, "Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so it shall be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he will be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out a sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries." So this is what was going to happen to Zedekiah and to those who supported him. So after all of God's patience towards Israel, and after all of his warnings, it comes down to this. Let's turn to Ezekiel 17, just over to chapter 17. And verse 19. And this is what happened after Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, and then Babylon came, and the king of Babylon came and invaded the land. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he has despised, and my covenant that he has broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he has trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all the winds. and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. So this that was prophesied in the earlier chapter here happens in chapter 17. So just as Ezekiel played out in this pantomiming that he was doing, happened in real life. Just as he showed, Zedekiah is taken to Babylon. He's taken captive. His eyes were put out, and he died there. And notice verse 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off the top, from the top, one of his young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain, an eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof they shall dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and have done it. Now this is an interesting section of Scripture. And I'd like to read just a section of the comments in the Bible reading program about this. Of course, what we're talking about is the transplanting of the throne of David. So on page 14 of the Bible reading program, the commentary here sums it up quite well. So what does this prophecy mean? As explained in our online publication, The Throne of Britain, Its Biblical Origin and Future, it concerns a transfer of the line of David in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah from Judah to Israel. So the throne was transferred from Judah to Israel. The tender sprig of the highest branch taken by God and planted elsewhere represents one of the daughters of Zedekiah, who was under the protection of Jeremiah, God's instrument used for pulling down the throne and planting it elsewhere, moving the Davidic lineage from Judah to the British Isles. Then it says, see our online publication for more information. This is a tremendously large subject, and it's touched on here in Ezekiel, and there are a lot of different publications that the church has that go into a lot more detail on this, way more time than I'm going to be able to spend here. But I want to overview it because it's part of the section of Scripture. So this is a sweeping view of what's happening here. Next paragraph says, all of northern and western Europe at this time were dominated by the northern tribes of Israel, taken into captivity by the Assyrians years before, but now a large migratory nation, long on the move after the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. Eventually, the leading tribe of Israel, Ephraim, would settle in the British Isles, come under the Davidic throne, and expand to become the greatest empire in history, ruling many peoples over a vast portion of the earth. And of course, there's Marla. Sorry. Of course, this is explained in great detail in our booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. And God says, all the trees of the field, which are other nations on the earth, shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have done it. Judah was the high tree. At that point, they were still a nation until they were overthrown by Babylon. And Israel was the low tree from the time of the two kingdoms split in the days of Rehoboam due to David's throne ruling over Judah and not Israel. Judah had been a green tree, fruitful with Davidic royalty, and Israel a dry tree throughout that period. God would reverse the positions, resulting in a major mark on world history. So this section of Scripture is one of the sections that explains how that happened. I'm missing one chunk in my notes. There's another section here, and hopefully I marked that. Yeah, in chapter 21 of Ezekiel, in verse 26, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Now that's kind of a hard to understand section of scripture unless it's put together with other sections. But it's talking about the overturning of the crown from Judah to Israel, and then it's turned. I'll read another section of the commentary here. It says, "The Jewish monarchy continued through a daughter of Zedekiah, who married into Israelite royalty, transplanting the Davidic scepter from Judah to Israel in ancient Ireland. It was noted in Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24 that we read, the abasement of the high and the exaltation of the low concern not just the rulers themselves, but their nations. Judah, losing the Davidic monarchy, was brought low, and Israel was raised up." Where the New King James Version repeats the word overthrown three times, other versions repeat the word ruined. The New King James Version has overturned, a toppling or pulling down, to be sure, but allowing for a shift and transplanting elsewhere. Jeremiah's commission was to pull down, but also to plant and to rebuild. And it says, verse 27, seems to say that the throne would be no more, that is, cease to exist, until centuries later, the coming of him to whom it belongs, Jesus Christ. But remember that God had promised that David would have a descendant reigning on his throne in every generation. So it seems that a better translation of the verse would be, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, than in parentheses, overturned, until he comes whose right it is, talking of Jesus Christ. The mentioning of overturned three times would seem to imply that the throne would be pulled down and moved three times. As our online publication explains, the first transfer was from Judah to Ireland, the second was from Ireland to Scotland, and the third was from Scotland to England. The monarchy of Great Britain is the chief monarchy of David today. If you haven't studied this in detail for yourself, it's a fascinating, fascinating subject. And you know, we certainly don't have time to delve into it in the way that it could be today, because we simply don't have time. There are books on it, you know, so. But it's a fascinating subject, because God gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have been fulfilled in our day. And the prophecies written in the book of Ezekiel were for that time, and many of them are for today as well. As I said in chapter 12 and verse 2, you know, that little summation of the nation that Ezekiel lived in at that time is an excellent synopsis of how we live today and the surroundings that we're in. So even though, you know, God showed his love to them and warned them, he still brought that calamity upon them. You know, he still brought down on their own heads, you know, what they asked for, and they finally, God gave it to them. I'd like to switch over to a second section. We'll kind of leave that there. We'll come back and tie that in later. Second section is in Ezekiel 18. You could call this section, the first section, I guess I never did name it, That was the transfer of the Davidic throne. Section 2, I titled Personal Accountability. We're all personally accountable to God. Starting in chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, What mean you when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set at edge." So here, apparently there was a proverb going around that, you know, the fathers have done something and the kids are paying for it somehow. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." So he's saying, you know, the person who sins, the soul that sins, they will die. Then he goes on to explain. He says, "But if a man be just, and do which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains," which was some sort of a pagan thing, "neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come to a menstruous woman, has not oppressed any, has not restored, or has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, he that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." You know, if he's done these things, he's a just man, he'll live. "If he begets a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood," then he goes on to list things that he's done. "He's oppressed the poor. He's taken usury. He's done all these things that his father didn't do." He said he'll die. "He that has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." So he's personally accountable for his actions. And then in verse 14, "Now lo, if he begets a son," so he has a son, "and he sees all his father's sins, which he has done, and considers and says, you know, I'm not going to do that." So he doesn't do all these things. He doesn't oppress any, doesn't withhold pledges. He's not violent. He's taken his hand off from the poor. He's not received usury or increase. "He has executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live." So he's making it very plain here through these examples. Then in verse 19, he says, "Yet you say, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Then it starts in verse 21 to talk about some other instances. It says, "But what if the wicked will turn from all the sins which he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right? He shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live." So here it's talking about someone who repents. They've done wickedly all their lives, and when they turn and do that which is right, they'll live. Verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he shall return from his ways and live?" So God is not a God that is anxious to kill people. You know, his plan is to bring many sons to glory. It's not to, you know, have humans come into the world and then kill them because they, you know, they haven't turned from their wickedness at this point. Verse 24, but when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. So the opposite is true as well. If you've been righteous all your life and forsake God at the end, it says you will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? You know, we tend to say, well, you know, I did, you know, there's a scale and I did more good than I did bad, so I must be okay. But it's not that way. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he has done, he shall surely die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet says the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal and your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And that's God's message to them and to us, to repent and to turn from transgression so that it will not be our ruin. Verse 31, cast away all of your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, he says, turn. You know, repent from your ways. You know, God placed before them life and death and told them to choose life. But yet they wouldn't do it. He says, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. So God desires repentance. He holds us personally accountable and desires repentance individually and nationally. But who is righteous? Who is righteous? Psalm 119, 172, I think is a scripture that probably most of us have memorized. But David there says that all of God's commandments are righteousness. Back in the chapter, verse 9 that we read, about the first example, verse 9 says, he walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live. Let's turn to 1 John 3. Get out of Ezekiel for a minute here. First John 3, starting in verse 1, says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So Jesus Christ was pure. And if we have this hope to be like Jesus Christ, then we need to be pure too. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. And my margin says, does not practice sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. So we shouldn't practice sin, and if we're converted, we don't want to practice sin. Because there's this thing called repentance, which the world doesn't talk about very much. It's interesting, it says, whosoever sins has not seen him. You know, in Job 42, after Job repented, what did he say? He said, now I see you. Then verse 7 says, little children, John was an old man talking to converts that he loved very much. He said, little children, let no man deceive you. So he says, you know, don't let anybody tell you any different here. Don't let anybody deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, meaning Christ. You know, so don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes about this thing. You know, he that practices righteousness is righteous. So we're personally accountable to practice righteousness. We're held accountable before God to be righteous. Which brings us to section 3. This will all play in together later. Section 3 I have titled, Standing in the Gap. Standing in the Gap. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 12, starting in verse 27. So, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that is seen is for many days to come. It's way off there. And he prophesies of the times that are far off. So it's, you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, the Lord delays his coming. Therefore say unto them, thus says the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, says the Lord God. So it's like, it's not going to be a long time. It's going to happen. And it goes right into chapter 7, 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. So he's talking to the prophets of Israel that are preaching what they want to preach instead of what God is wanting them to preach. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. So it's interesting, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Let's drop down to verse 10. It says, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there is no peace. And no one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So they're talking about the wall that surrounds around Jerusalem and around, you know, symbolically around our people. That the wall was breaking down and that no one went to fill the gaps. And these prophets said peace, seducing the people, telling them what they wanted to hear when there was no peace. Then it talks about building a wall with untempered mortar. So they're throwing up some bulwarks here, but they're not any good. Verse 11, say unto them that daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind will rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you? Where is the daubing wherewith you've daubed it, or the mortar? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury will consume it. So I will break down the wall that you've daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall. And you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace. Thus says the Lord God. So they've seduced the people, and they've simply told them what they wanted to hear, and have not told them that they need to repent, and that they need to obey God and turn to Him. It's interesting, in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, talking about how to tell if someone is a prophet or not. It says, to the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to that word, there's no light in them. If they do not speak according to the law and the testimony. But what do you hear today? What do you hear today? Just believe. Just believe. It's all faith. It's all grace. But they forget. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 38. It's so plain. We can probably bring this up from memory as well. Verse 37, Peter had preached an extremely stirring message that convicted them. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, they were convicted. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is required. You know, repentance is a subject all on its own as well, but repentance involves understanding who you are, that you are accountable to God, and that you need to change the way you're living, and to align yourself with God's law. And after having been given the Holy Spirit, you will want to. So these prophets were leading the people astray. They were leaving the defenses open. And they were whitewashing this wall, saying, peace, peace. And then sudden destruction came. Let's look at Ezekiel 22. More about this. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. It says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. And you see that today. That's plain. They've put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed the difference between the clean and the unclean, but have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies to them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. You know, that's a big one today. You know, vexing the poor and the needy. You see that all the time. And have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them, that they should make up a hedge, the hedge, and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. You know, so he was looking for men and women to stand in the gap, but he found none. Verse 31 says, therefore I poured out my indignation upon them and have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord God. So he looked for people to stand in the gap. I'd like to read a little section out of the commentary in this lesson once again. On page 22, so the verses 23 through 31 show that corruption pervades the entire society. The civil rulers use their position for harm and personal gain. The prophets and priests, the religious leaders and teachers, are causing the people to be destroyed. They violate God's law, setting an evil example. Moreover, they fail to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. They do not teach people of God's holy days or his holy tithes. They do not teach what God declares fit for human consumption and what he forbids to be eaten. God even says they have hidden their eyes from his Sabbaths. You know, we read earlier that they have eyes to see. You know, it's written in the book. But they refuse to see. They've hidden their eyes from his Sabbaths, refusing to even look into the possibility that they should be observed. How true all of this is today throughout the churches of the nations of Israel. Verse 28 repeats the theme from Ezekiel 13. Prophets falsely claiming to be relaying God's teachings or message, whitewashing over the sins of the nation and giving the people a false sense of security. The results are apparent. The people of the land, the common people, stand guilty of severely mistreating others, oppressing and robbing them. Verse 30 reflects God's continual hope that his wrath may be diverted. He does not rejoice in punishing those who deserve the punishment. So he looks for those who might stand in the gap for the people. This also repeats imagery from Ezekiel 13, where God said of Israel's prophets, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel, to stand in the day of battle. This gives us further reason to see end-time application of Ezekiel 22. Again, rather than repairing the gaps in Israel's moral condition, which would give the nation real security, see, that's the key. You know, if we were a godly nation, you know, if, we would be secure. I remember when I was a child, this was back in the day when, early 50s, when people were building fallout shelters and all that sort of thing, and my dad was telling me about World War II, and he said something to the effect that, you know, God was on our side. And I thought, well, how stupid of them to fight us, you know? But that would bring real security. Because rather than repairing the gaps in Israel's moral condition, which would give national security, the false prophets effectively plaster over the gaps with thin whitewash, leaving the people defenseless, but deluded and complacent. You know, we think we're okay. I mean, the average person in America might be worried, but they're probably not terrified. Standing in the gap is the mark of a man of God. It involves trying to protect others through interceding for them in prayer and seeing to it that they are told what God really wants them to know. Sadly, God says he cannot find anyone to fill this responsibility. Yet when Ezekiel wrote, did not he and Jeremiah both fit that description? At the end time, and in the time of the end, will there not be true Christians with the proper mindset? And I think that there will. The lesson here says yes, but a qualified leader is useless if the people refuse to be led. What God is saying that is that he is not able to find anyone to repair the society's spiritual gaps because anyone who might actually be able to would be rejected by the people. However, it is still our job to get the message out. You know, in Isaiah it says, cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins. And that is our job. So God says he will pour out his fury on the nation. Tragically, people today do not even conceive of God as being wrathful or righteously indignant. They make fun of the concept as backward and unenlightened. So many today see God as always gentle, always forgiving, no matter what, never judging or punishing people for even the greatest crimes. People have forgotten about the God who flooded the earth, rained destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah, slew the firstborn of Egypt, and it goes on. Now, that's an interesting concept because, you know, we know that God is love, and everything God does is motivated by love. But when you put that in the greater context, you know, everything he does is for mankind's good. But he also will not allow people who are rebellious and refuse to come under God's authority, he will not allow them to live into eternity. It simply won't happen. You know, it says every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. You know, every knee will bow or you're not there. So we should never forget that even though God is love, there are boundaries, you know, that God puts in place to protect all of us through eternity. So God is looking for people to show the difference between the clean and the unclean and the holy and the unholy, and who will stand in the gap and show our people their sins and warn them on what is to come. That's part of our job. The fourth section, I'd like to do an overview. It's interesting, I was preparing this and looking at this, and when you look at this in the overview, God loves Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. He loves Israel. You know, we covered Ezekiel 16 before, where in the last go-around, where even though Israel was an adulterous wife, and we went through all that imagery of how, you know, he took this helpless baby and you know, just showered love upon it, and in spite of all that, was a rebellious and an adulterous wife. But even so, he loved her. But he had to punish them for breaking his covenant. So he did. Through here we see that he took the throne away from them, from Judah, gave it to Israel, all the time keeping his promises that he made to the patriarchs. So he transferred the throne to the British Isles. And we're now living amongst the descendants of modern-day Israel, the descendants of ancient Israel, modern Israel. And then God tells us that we're personally accountable. So we find ourselves here, and we're personally accountable to God for what we do, for what we believe, for obeying him. And then he tells us that he's looking for someone to stand in the gap, to stand up for what's right, to stand up for God's law, to stand up for him and his message and the message that he has. And we're to build a wall and to warn our people, to show them what is right. It's a very interesting position we find ourselves in. Many times people asked Herbert Armstrong what the church needed the most. And the answer is still the same. Because what we need more than anything else right now is more of God's Holy Spirit. We need more of the mind of Jesus Christ. And to be more like our Savior. So with this in mind, with this overview in mind, I'd like to give everyone an assignment for the feast. The feast is a very spiritual time. It's a time when we can put work behind us, we can get away from our normal humdrum existence, trying to make ends meet, and we can concentrate on what's really important. And what I plan on doing, and what I'd like to have you do as well, is to really take stock of our spiritual condition, take stock of what it is that we're here on earth to do. Because we've been given the opportunity for salvation, yes, but it's not a selfish thing. And we've been given a job to do, and we need to determine, you know, that we're going to do it, and that we're going to, you know, step up to the plate and stand in the gap and give our nation the warning message that it needs, and that we can determine in our lives to really, you know, do the things that are necessary, whatever that is. It's a personal thing. You know, most of us have things that we need to work on and need to overcome, need to grow in. And this is an excellent, excellent time. It really is. So I wish you all the best at the feast, and hopefully all of you can make it that are able. And if there are any other needs that need to be filled, we're short timers now, but hopefully we can take care of them. So I wish you all a great feast.